It's wonderful to sing the words of Isaac Watts, very clear and faithful, scriptural truth, encouraging as it gives us the course of God's glory and grandeur. As we consider that, open your Bibles to Exodus chapter 9. Exodus chapter 9 tonight, and looking at verses 13 through 35, a relatively longer section of this narrative account in the book of Exodus. Verses 13 through 35. Let's pray. Father, we are grateful that you are supreme in power and wisdom. And Father, that there is no lack with you. And indeed, though we weary and lose our strength, you remain faithful, mighty, and strong. Unwearying in your love, relentless in your purpose, faithful in your care. We come tonight grateful, Lord God, for your kind provision for us as we remember a week of your mercies. Lord God, that we continue to stand in your grace by your grace, anticipating even more grace this night. Lord, that you will never leave us, and we are grateful for your faithfulness. Thank you, Lord God, for your word. Thank you for the account, the narrative inspired of the history of your acts among the sons of men. How you manifest your glory among them. And so, Father, may we, as we consider this section of Scripture, behold your glory. O Father, in your mighty judgment and powerful sovereignty over the creation and over the hearts of men. Lord, there is none like you. And as Pharaoh would have to learn it through a storm, Lord God, may we learn it through a fearing and a heeding and an understanding of your truth by your Spirit. We thank you for this word. We thank you for this opportunity to hear it in Jesus' name. Amen. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Rise up early in the morning and stand before Pharaoh and say to him, 'Thus says the Lord, the God of the Hebrews, let my people go that they may serve me.'" We come now to the seventh of the plagues. We come to the first of the last round of the plagues before the Lord himself gives the climactic judgment of Pharaoh and the sons of Egypt. Some say that storms are good for clearing the air, and some of them are good for clearing the ground. And that is what we're going to see in this particular plague upon the sons of Egypt. This is a perfect storm, because it comes from a perfect God who is intending to accomplish his perfect will and pleasure and is showing his perfect power among the sons of men. And so I want us to consider this perfect storm. It is the hail storm. It is the longest and most detailed of all of the plague accounts apart from the climactic death of the firstborn. And it seems that even the way in which it is introduced and the way it is described, that it has a special preeminence among the plagues. Notice how it begins this plague, verse 14. "For this time I will send all my plagues on you." This becomes the climax of what the Lord himself is about to do. And so as we look at this, I want to begin, first of all, just looking at the great purpose of this storm. The great purpose of this perfect storm in verses 14 through 17. The announcement of this plague is one, unlike the others, is unprecedented in its introduction, its preface. Before even the very plague itself is announced, the very purpose for that plague is given to Pharaoh. It is designed to give him the right perspective that he is to have before it comes. It is designed to teach him the lesson before he learns the lesson. And indeed, in the midst of it, the lesson that he is to learn. And that is what we find in verses 14 through 17. "Before I'm going to tell you what is going to happen, I want you to know that when it happens, this is what you need to know." And so, it's a very simple preface, a very powerful preface. And it begins with a divine resolve given in verse 14 and its purpose. Notice that in verse 14, the divine resolve and the purpose that the Lord has. The resolve is declared. "This time I will send all my plagues." That word plagues is translated accurately here. Really, this is the first time that the word actually, which is plague, appears, even though we often call the judgments of Israel plagues. It is translated properly in our Bible here as plagues for the first time. But it means, and it comes from the word to strike. This is his strike. This is his major strike, the beginning of a major strike. In fact, it is strikes. I am going to send all my strikes upon you. The Lord's arsenal hasn't been spent, in other words, by the previous six plagues. He has barely bared his arm of power, and now he's going to unleash a series of severe strikes. The early rounds have only been preliminary rounds, even as we noted, that many ways they caused discomfort and inconvenience, but they never really struck at the very core of Egypt's economy at all. And so now we call these, we look at these, and notice how our version, maybe some of your versions will say it clearly, mine doesn't except for the marginal reference. For this time I will send all my plagues. My Bible says, on you, if you look in your marginal reference, it's to your heart. Literally, it's to your heart. This is going to be, these are heart strikes. They're hard physical strikes, but they're designed to touch the heart. They're designed to make an impression upon the mind and the conscience and the conviction upon Pharaoh and the sons of Egypt. It is to be make a lasting impression. And the lasting impression of this divine resolve on the Lord's part to send these series of strikes upon Pharaoh and his servants is this what we have heard before. So that you, here is the lesson that you need to know. So that you may know that there is no one like me in all the earth. Pharaoh's problem is that he thinks that there is no one like him in all the earth. And the Lord is going to give him a lesson, indeed, that compared to the Lord, he is nothing, yea, less than nothing. And if that sounds familiar, it ought to. In Isaiah chapter 40, the Lord himself speaks concerning himself, to whom then will you liken me? And then he begins to speak, as it were, of the men and rulers of nations. All the nations, verse 17, are as nothing before him. They are regarded by him as less than nothing and meaningless. In other words, compared to the Lord, Pharaoh is less than nothing. Indeed, he speaks even further in verse 23. It is he who reduces rulers to nothing, who makes the judges of the earth meaningless. Scarcely have they been planted, scarcely have they been sown. Scarcely has their stalk taken root in the earth, but he merely blows on them and they wither, and the storm carries them away like stubble. To whom will you liken me that I should be his equal? This is the lesson that Pharaoh himself needs to learn. It's the lesson you know if you have read the book of Daniel chapter 4 that Nebuchadnezzar had to learn. And now this lesson is going to come upon him. This is what he needs to know. And it's not so much the uniqueness of the Lord, that he is the only Lord, and not so much that he is the exclusive Lord, really that there are no other gods but him. But the impression here is that his character and his power put him above and beyond everybody else. He is incomparable in his omnipotence. He is incomparable in terms of his power and what he is able to do. And not only is Pharaoh really nothing, but so are all the gods of Egypt. It is an interesting thing that we find, an interesting word that we read in Jeremiah chapter 10. As I thought about this comparison of the Lord to all in terms of his own power, and the words that Isaiah uses, as he speaks about the idols and gods of the age, as he speaks about those gods which men bow the knee to, those gods which men trust in, it is a very insightful word that we find in Jeremiah 10:5. Like a scarecrow in a cucumber field are they. It has form, but it has no substance. It simply hangs in place without movement. They cannot speak. They must be carried because they cannot walk. And then it says this, which I like. Do not fear them. Do not fear idols. Do not fear false gods, for they can do no harm. They can do no harm, nor can they do any good. They are utterly helpless. Idols can do nothing. They cannot do anything at all, nor can they do any good. And here is the Lord Himself, and He says, this is the lesson that you need to know, that I am the only one, really in a sense, taking Jeremiah's words, who can do any harm, real harm, and I'm the only one who can do good, real good. And that is indeed the lesson that is going to be set forth. This is what he needs to learn when the storm comes. There is none like God. None like God who can do harm, none like God who can do good. But then he goes on, as he prefaces this, indeed already giving him a lesson in advance, he gives him another lesson, letting him know his divine restraint. Letting him know his divine restraint and the purpose of that. He has a divine resolve, and that is that he might know that there is no one like the Lord, incomparable in supremacy, sovereignty, and power. But he's also letting him know, I've acted toward you with restraint, and here's the purpose. Notice verse 15. For if by now I had put forth my hand and struck you and your people with pestilence, then you would have been cut off from the earth. I've been holding my hand back from you. If I had wanted to, I could have immediately in the past, with the first strike, laid you in Egypt low. You've only experienced the fringes of my ways. You have not felt the full force of my hand at all. The only reason, Pharaoh, you remain standing is because I have not determined to cut you down. And the only reason I have not determined to cut you down is that your immediate destruction will not serve my greater purpose. I have a greater purpose in mind with continuing to forbear with you and continue my judgments against you. It's not that I lack power. You know, it's an interesting thing. It's kind of an awful thing. But sometimes I don't have cats. I don't like cats. I don't mind if you have a cat. But one of the things that cats do is once they get a mouse, what do they do with it? They toy with it. They kind of bite it, and it's pretty well, the mouse is pretty much gone, but it's still alive. And then they just bat the thing around, just batting it around, until finally they get tired and the mouse is either dead or whatever, what the cat does. It's kind of it's an awful play. But as I read this account, I said, this is the cat with the mouse here. This is what he's letting him know. Pharaoh, you're the mouse, and I'm the cat. And I'm just batting you around, and I'm playing with you, and when I'm done with you, I'll be done with you. But I'm sustaining you, and I'm restraining my hand that I might really exalt myself. It's something for us to reflect on. As we see, in a certain sense, judgments coming against Pharaoh, and yet Pharaoh still remains hardened of heart. That indeed the Lord has His purpose. Even as rulers and judges and kings hold their place, the Lord is still working out His purpose, even though we might think it would sure be nice if He executed His judgment in a certain way. But He's got a different purpose, and that one that we saw, here it is. Notice that very purpose. But indeed, for this cause I have allowed you, verse 16, to remain. And here is a verse that we ourselves considered before in Romans chapter 9, verse 17. For this cause I have allowed you to remain in order to show you my power and in order to proclaim my name through all the earth. I have a wonderful plan for your life. And the wonderful plan for your life is the manifestation of my glory. You are going to be a prolonged object lesson to the rest of the world. You are my show and tell project. I am going to show my power, and it is for the purpose that my power, my glory, is going to be displayed, be proclaimed to the ends of the earth. The ultimate purpose of the entire Exodus narrative is the exaltation and the honor of God. The multiplication of His signs and His wonders and His judgments against Egypt is, as He said earlier, is for the magnification of my name. That is His greater purpose. All that He does, He does for His glory. All that He does for His name. And that is what we see here. And interesting, even in this very preface, this very sobering preface, three times in each of these verses here, in verse 14, 15, and 16, it is the manifestation of His name in all the earth. This is a proto-evangelium. This is a setting forth of God's glory in terms of the warning of His judgment in advance to the ends of the earth. God is seeking to manifest Himself as that God who is over all the earth. This is what you are to learn, Pharaoh. You are to learn who is the center of it all. You are to learn who is the power behind it all. You are to learn the one who is to be exalted and magnified. Notwithstanding that work, Pharaoh continues, as God says, as he closes his introduction. But you continue to set up a bulwark. You continue to set up siege works, as it were, against the Lord's people, against me, by not letting my people go. You are the object of my storm. And there is the very opening part. What should storms teach us? What should the hand of God in its outward displays, as we see it worked out in history, and it's hard to read as it were, but it's something we always ought to be impressed, that God is mighty, God is sovereign, God is incomparable, and God is worthy of praise no matter what. And here we go to the next part, and verses 18 through 21 is the clear warning given of the perfect storm. The clear warning given of the perfect storm. It is an unprecedented preface, an introduction that is given before even the very storm itself and the character and nature of it is announced. But again, it's unprecedented here. What happens in this particular announcement? Because it is attended with a warning, with a even an exhortation to flee from the wrath to come. The Lord has told him what he should learn. Now he tells him how he's going to learn it. Behold, about this time tomorrow, I will send a very heavy hail. It's the same kind of modifiers that he used with regard to the pestilence. A very heavy pestilence. Kavod, heavy. For the heavy heart comes the heavy judgment. A very heavy judgment. Such has not been seen in Egypt from the day it was founded until now. I am going to unleash upon you a storm of historic proportions. Egypt, you've existed for over 2,000 years by this time. And I'm going to unleash upon you a storm tomorrow that will surpass anything of all of your historical, meteorological records. This is a precursor. The pestilence that came just previous is a precursor to this greater storm. And the announcement of this unprecedented storm is followed, listen, by this instruction. This incredible instruction of this perfect storm. And notice what he says, verse 19. Now therefore, bring your livestock and whatever you have in the field to safety. Get it out of the open. Get it in and under some kind of shelter and enclosure. Every man and beast that is found in the field and is not brought home when the hail comes down on them will die. It's a command to take safety. It's a command to take safety from a storm that will be fatal and will be deadly in its devastation. It is a call to preserve whatever is out there and to bring it back. The storm is going to come. Its disastrous consequences for those who take heed will be mitigated. This is a gracious word, isn't it? It's a gracious word to announce the storm, but it's also a sobering one that God Himself, in anticipation of that judgment, should issue such a warning. It indicates the very severe and solemn nature of what is about to take place, that God Himself will warn the people whom He will judge. In fact, the implication is very clear about that in verse 19 because of what will happen. If you don't listen, if you don't get yourself and your beasts out of the open and into the haven of safety, everything is going to die. This is an animal-killing, man-killing storm. Flee from the wrath to come. That's simply it. The word of the baptizer and the word of Christ in the beginning of His very ministry. It is a wonderful thing that as we open this account, in a sense we might say that God desires survivors rather than victims. Survivors rather than victims. And I'm reminded of the word of the Lord that we find, for example, in Ezekiel 18. In a word in which God announces judgment, but He says in verse 23, "Do I have any pleasure in the death of the wicked? rather that he should turn from his ways and live. I'm going to judge you, O house of Israel. Each according to his conduct, declares the Lord in verse 30. Repent and turn away from all your transgressions so that iniquity will not become a stumbling block to you. Cast away from you all your transgressions which you have committed. Make for yourselves a new heart and a new spirit. Why will you die, O house of Israel? For I have no pleasure in the death of anyone who dies, declares the Lord. Therefore, repent and live. Therefore, heed and flee. That's what the Lord is doing here to Egypt as he is about to unleash this deadly storm upon them. He has killed beasts before, but now it's a man-killing storm that he will bring. Now notice the text. The warning message evidently was communicated to the sons of Egypt by some means, because we're told in verse 20 and 21 the various responses to this siren call. The one among the servants of Pharaoh, verse 20, who feared the word of the Lord, made his servants and his livestock flee into the houses. But he who paid no regard to the word of the Lord left his servants and his livestock in the field. Significantly, the responses are described in terms of their attitudes toward the word of God. It's described in terms of their attitudes toward the word of God. There were those who feared that word, and there were those who paid no regard to that word, literally didn't set their heart upon it. There were those who seriously heeded it as a very sober and solemn and true word, and there were those who simply ignored it. And the way that we see that attitude reflected is expressed in their practical action or inaction. The attitude came forth in the way that they responded to the judgment. There were those who responded, who feared it, and they were the ones who fled. They were the ones who took means. Those who themselves scoffed and had no regard for it did nothing. The attitude of the Word of God, they feared it. To this one I will look, to him who trembles before my word, says the Lord in Isaiah. It is this one, indeed, that marked Josiah, that when he heard the word of the Lord, he trembled, he tore his clothes, he had a tender heart. He trembled, and here, even again, these pagan Egyptians, themselves already having been subject to the previous judgments of God, some of them began to listen to the word of God and respond. Hear and obey, or hear and pay. And this is what these did. We should take storm warnings very seriously. We should take the word of God very seriously when it warns, when it exhorts. This is a deed, an example for us of a very clear word from the Lord, which is to be heeded. In verses 22 through 26, we see the execution, the mighty execution of the perfect storm by the perfect God with his perfect power. The Lord himself gives the instruction to Moses. Stretch out your hand, verse 22, toward the sky. Take that staff of God, as it were, that I told you to take when you were on the mountain, and point it toward the sky, maybe symbolically letting Pharaoh and all his servants know from whence this judgment comes, heaven itself, even as heaven itself will break loose against Egypt, that hail may fall on all the land of Egypt, on man and on beast and on every plant of the field throughout the land of Egypt. And Moses, in obedience, stretched out his staff. And then we are told the source. We are told Moses went through all the motions, but it was God who was the storming one. It says the Lord, verse 23, sent thunder and hail, and fire ran down to the earth. It's interesting language. It's very graphic language. The picture is, indeed, they understood the idea of lightning and all of those kinds of things the Jews did. But the very language here is indeed that fire itself was coming down through the very bolts that were hitting the ground, were causing fires that were rolling great balls of fire, is the very picture that the Hebrew seems to indicate. And the Lord rained hail on the land of Egypt. So there was hail. and fire flashing continuously in the midst of the hail. Fire going back and forth, fire fetching forth. The indication indeed of this incredible scenario of the Lord's work, a shock and awe over all of the land. I mean, storms like this are frightening if you've ever been in storms, but this was an uncommon storm. We don't know storms here, even though we have storm watches from time to time. We don't know storms even on the Rockies, on the east side of the Rockies, when the clouds come over the mountain ranges and they begin to pour in awful thunderstorms, as often Denver itself finds and all of the cities just on the east of the Rocky Mountain Range often find. But what we don't see is what those storms continue to do as they roll across the plains and as they build up that energy. And we know what happens in the tornado belts in all of the areas in the central part of the United States. I was in Chicago once. I was attending a conference at Northwestern University, a prosecutor's conference, and I was in the hotel room at night, and I was reading. The windows were closed, it was night, and I'm just sitting there reading, and you get so absorbed, then all of a sudden I'm hearing, my ears begin to hear something, and it sounds like explosions are taking place. I'm going, what in the world? And it was noisy, it was loud, and so I go to my window, and I open up the blinds of my window, and there is this incredible Midwestern thunderstorm in Chicago. And if you've been in Chicago and that area, you have seen those things. I had forgotten what it was like in the years that we'd lived in Indiana, what those kind of storms were like. I mean, it was lightning flashing this way and that, and I'm just standing there in awe in front of that incredible display that looks like it's World War III happening right there by my room, you know. But that is nothing. There was no hail out of that storm. There were trees zapped and shattered by the lightning, but fortunately, there was no hail, but this is a completely different one. This is a picture indeed of a frightening and lethal storm. In Psalm 78, in the description that the psalmist gives of it, it says he gave their cattle over to hailstones and their herds to bolts of lightning. This was an unprecedented killer storm, giving kind of like double blows of ice and fire. Frozen hail coming, as it were, out of the sky, and lightning bolts of fire. It was an incredible and awe-inspiring display, a cattle-killing, man-killing storm. No local storm this was, no isolated storm to some particular metropolis, but we are told that it struck all that was in the field through all the land of Egypt. Everything that was living and everything that was above the ground and exposed was destroyed and killed. Man and beast and plants. It was shattering every tree of the field. A massive, noisy, flashing, killing, comprehensive carpet bombing that leveled everything in Egypt. I mean, the description in a certain sense is very compressed, but it's very powerful. And of course, obviously, we know the skeptic would declare that this was nothing more than the spectacular outcome of natural circumstances and conditions and elements conspiring to produce the perfect storm. That's what they would say. We're not so primitive as to account something like weather, whether calm or calamitous, to some divine and sovereign source. Unbelief will not be persuaded, you know, and nor will it really even be turned often by severe calamity. There was a momentary sobriety, was there not, after 9/11 and those attacks upon the buildings? It was for a season that the award, I don't know if it was the Academies or the Emmy Awards on that very week in which that took place, nobody was interested in what the actors thought of themselves. Nobody was interested in what was taking place in the sports realm. All the news all of a sudden became nothing in light of the judgment that fell upon those towers and the people that were in there. No, there was a very sober mind about it. But if the skeptic would have been so inclined, what would we have told him to do? In this particular instance, we'd say, listen, go to Goshen. Go to Goshen. Go to the land of Egypt where the sons of Israel live. And you will find not a bolt of fire nor a block of ice that fell upon the ground. For that is what we're told in this particular account. Verse 26, only in the land of Goshen So, what about Goshen? Where the sons of Israel were, there was no hail. Where God's people were, they were protected. Goshen, without a covering, was a haven, because it was covered by the mercy and favor of God toward His own people, and it would not endure the judgment. In the land of Goshen, the Lord did not touch or molest that little region for the sake of His own. We should probably remember, I think, though the Scripture doesn't mention it, not only the sons of Israel were preserved, but some of those who feared the word of the Lord. Some of those who were told in verse 20 feared the Lord and made His servants and His livestock flee into the houses, even in the place where the fire and ice fell. They were preserved. This is what I think out of this part in this section. I've said it before. It's an illustration, I think. Listen, the Lord is a mighty, powerful hurricane. He is a storm of righteousness and holiness. And indeed, there is, in a certain sense, no way that someone can live in the midst of a burning fire of holiness and power such that the Lord is, unless there is a place to hide, unless there's an eye in the midst of the storm. And God, in His grace, has provided the eye where we can rest in the midst of His holiness and righteousness and be unscathed. And it's in the person of His Son where His wrath was spent. That's the safe haven. That is the place when God comes in all of His holiness, in all of His justice, all in His perfect wrath, His perfect storm, when He pours out the cup of His judgment upon the sons of men and their unbelief, there is a place where men are safe. And it's in the person of His Son. It's not Goshen. It's the Lord Jesus Christ. That is the eye of God. But now, let us look at verses 27 through 35. The pathetic response to the storm. The pathetic response to the storm, verses 27 and 35. Then Pharaoh sent for Moses and Aaron and said to them, and I know when you read this, you probably roll your eyes. I have sinned this time. And maybe you will think of Saul, King Saul. I have sinned this time. The Lord is the righteous one. And I and my people are the wicked ones. While the heaven-sent calamity continues to batter Egypt, and indeed it is still going on out of the foxhole, as it were, of the destruction that's taking place, Pharaoh makes a confession. He makes an admission. It's a good one, actually, on its face. If indeed there was substance to the confession and admission that he makes, then it is a glorious one. I have sinned this time. It's limited. This time? This is the seventh plague. This time? I have sinned. The Lord is the righteous one. He acknowledges that the Lord who is inflicting this judgment and is bringing His wrath is in the right, and that He and His people are in the wrong, and that they deserve what the Lord Himself is doing. It's a rather amazing admission on His part. It's really the only admission that we really have up to this point of any kind of a sense of guilt or guiltiness. But on the heels of it, He makes His third appeal to Moses for intercession to the Lord. Make supplication to the Lord. Pray to Him for me. This is the third time. Notice what he says. Enough. Enough. Not enough of my sin. Enough of this trouble. Enough of God's thunder. Enough of God's voice, literally. In other words, it's an interesting thing. It's almost as in the sounds and peals of thunder that Pharaoh is hearing the judgment of God against him. Enough of this already. His appeal is attended with an unconditional promise, I will let you go and you will stay no longer. No more any stipulations, no more limitations. Just get out of here. Just get God off my back. That's really the very nature of it. Just give me some relief. But notice, Moses, for the third time, accedes to the request. As soon as I go out of the city, I will spread out my hands to the Lord. The thunder will cease. He's so confident at this point. It's an interesting account right now, because by now, it is twice already Pharaoh has reneged on his promise. But he says, now as he goes out, he is confident that God will hear. He is confident that the thunder will stop. And indeed, he reasserts the lesson that Pharaoh is to be learning at the end of verse 29. The hail will stop so that you may know that the earth is the Lord's. You don't own Egypt either, Pharaoh. I own it all, and I'm Lord over you. But as for you and your servants, this is what I know. You do not yet fear the Lord. Your repentance is a non-repentance. Your admission is empty. Your promise also is empty. Then why in the world, Moses, do you go out to do that very thing, knowing that the heart of Pharaoh is basically false? I'll tell you why. It is because now I think, for the first time, in a certain sense through all of this, Moses himself is beginning to understand what God is doing. He's beginning to understand the very purpose, again, of these plagues. He is beginning to understand, indeed, that God himself is working through these multiple strikes to glorify his name. And he himself will be a glad participant in that purpose. I am under no illusions about your attitude and intentions. I know that you do not yet bow to that one whom you cannot deny. And here it is. You do not yet fear the Lord. That's the first time in the scriptures that the very phrase fear the Lord appears. A most significant phrase in the scriptures. The fear of the Lord is the essence of godliness and piety. The fear of the Lord. The fearing of the word of the Lord. The fearing of the Lord himself. Pharaoh's pride has been battered, but it's not yet broken. He wants relief, but he wants no relationship with the living God. He's remorseful, but he's not repentant. He's sad for what his sin has brought, but he's not sick of the sin that brought it. And so we see Pharaoh. There's been no true change of heart that has produced a change of life. And after that very statement, we find a kind of a parenthetical comment, verses 31 to 32. This is my Bible has the parentheses around it. It's kind of an odd remark in the midst of this dramatic aftermath to the storm. It says, now the flax and the barley were ruined. For the barley was in the ear and the flax was in the bud. But the wheat and the spelt were not ruined, for they ripen late. And you say, well, maybe, and again, most often it's like, well, this is a time reference. We're getting some sense of when this particular plague took place in terms of the Exodus account. Because it was often that the flax and the barley, they themselves ripened fully and were harvested during the months of February and March. The wheat and the spelt, they would mature and ripen 2 months later. And so maybe we're getting an idea that probably this particular plague, if we wanted to put it, took place in January. Maybe it's a timing issue that this little parenthetical remark makes. But besides giving us insight into the season in which the plague occurred, this sidebar probably parallels the experience of verses 21, 20 and 21. It may be just a little tiny echo. A little tiny reminder, again, reinforcing the practical lesson of verses 20 and 21. What remained outside and exposed perished. What came inside and was unexposed was saved. Because indeed the crops of the flax and the barley, they were exposed. But the wheat and the smelt at that point was basically itself covered and safe. Finally, in verses 33 through 35, we've read it before, and no surprise. Moses did as he promised, and the Lord himself brought the sought-after relief. The thunder and the hail ceased, and the rain no longer poured upon the earth. And with that relief, Pharaoh gives his patterned response. Notice, when it ceased, verse 34, he sinned again. It's asserting his own culpability, his own guilt, his own activity. And he hardened his heart, he and his servants. The hardening activity here is attributed to Pharaoh, and the sinning is attributed to Pharaoh. But in an incredible combination now in this seventh plague, this beginning of the final strikes, we are told in verse 35, Pharaoh's heart was hardened. It is the act of God as well. It is Pharaoh hardening his heart and God hardening his heart. Linked together, Pharaoh is responsible. He has said, as the scripture says, he sinned again. He is culpable, and yet the Lord remains sovereign. His purpose to glorify himself through Pharaoh and through Egypt is not yet finished. This is no wrestling match. This is no great drama of the mighty arm of Pharaoh versus the mighty arm of God. There is no match here. This is an unfair match. This is an outmatch. God himself is carrying out his purposes through the self-hardening Pharaoh. He continues himself to harden Pharaoh for the very purpose of displaying his glory. Pharaoh has survived the storm, though Egypt is going to be said in chapter 10 and verse 7, completely destroyed. His hardness is destroying his land and his people. He's going to live another day to foolishly resist the God who cannot be resisted. And a storm will come, another storm, another strike, and another strike. And then finally the fatal blow that will suck the life out from under the nation. The storm is past, and so does Pharaoh's repentance. Doug Stewart says these words, interesting words. He says, the alert reader cannot escape the conclusion that Pharaoh and his advisors were simply not in control. You can't escape that conclusion. They weren't in control. They were being forced to repeat stupid actions to their own disadvantage as punishments. The wise course of action for them would have been to let the Israelites leave and prevent further divine destruction of their land and possessions, but they are no longer able to take the course of action which was required. They were subject to frustration by the only wise God who was making fools out of them. As he ratcheted up the severity of the plagues, he kept them from responding accordingly, using their pride, their willfulness, their cultural assumptions, their emotional tendencies, and any and all other characteristics under his control. He simply made them do what would be to their disadvantage. He made them resist yet further that he might receive the glory. That is what's happening here. God is in control. God is going to glorify his own name. It's an amazing as we come to the end of our Bibles. In fact, we come to the end of the judgments of God. We're told in chapter 14 of the book of Revelation, in one of those accounts of a pause, an interlude. We find as the Lamb himself was standing on Mount Zion, posed as it were to come in his mighty power, we find angels flying in mid-heaven. And one of those angels comes in through mid-heaven, and it says, I saw an angel flying, having an eternal gospel to preach to those who live on the earth, and to every nation and tribe and tongue and people. And in verse 7 of chapter 14, it says, and he said with a loud voice, hear the gospel. Hear the gospel. Here it is. Fear God and give him glory. Fear God and give him glory. That's the gospel. Fear God, give him glory. Heed his word. Heed his mighty power. Understand that there is no one like him. Understand indeed that he is holy, righteous, and good, and that he will judge the unrighteous and the wicked with a perfect storm of judgment. Understand that he has provided a haven to which you can flee and be safe forever from his perfect wrath in his perfect Son, who fulfilled his will with a perfect obedience and satisfied his judgment with a perfect death. Fear God, fear his word, fear his judgment. Esteem him as the one who can truly do harm and the one who can truly do good. Give him glory because the hour of his judgment has come.
and worship Him who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and the springs of waters. The judgment warning comes. The gospel offer comes. Fear God, give Him glory. And then we read of the plagues, the last of the plagues, the bowls of wrath being poured out. And the seventh bowl, the seventh plague of wrath, the last bowl is poured out upon the sons of earth in chapter 16. And in verse 17 we read, and the seventh angel poured out his bowl upon the air, and a loud voice came out of the temple from the throne saying, it is done. There were flashes of lightning and sounds and peals of thunder. Verse 21, and huge hailstones, about 100 pounds each, came down from heaven upon men, and men in the hardness of their hearts blasphemed God because of the plague of the hail, because the plague was extremely severe. Blessed is he. Blessed is the man who does not conceal his transgressions, but he who confesses and forsakes them. He who flees from the wrath to come. He who fears God and gives Him glory. That's, in a sense, that's the simple lesson. Do not harden your hearts, but receive Him and run to Him who is faithful, the perfect Son, who will save you from the perfect storm. Our Father in heaven, as we read the historical account, indeed, as it must have fell with an awful hardness upon the sons of Egypt, Lord God, how much it remains always a warning, Lord God, to us and to all men, that You are the God of all the earth, and that, Lord God, Your judgments are over all the earth, and that, Lord God, all men in and of themselves, apart from Jesus Christ, are open and exposed to Your perfect wrath. Thank You for Your Son. Oh God, thank You for Your Son. Thank You, Lord God, for granting to us the fear of You, the fear of Your Word. Thank You, Lord God, for granting us the fear of Your judgment. Lord God, the hatred of our sin and the faith in Your Son. Thank You that You've given us a haven, that, Lord God, in that last day, when the seals are undone, and the trumpets sounded, and the bowls poured out, that we will be found friends of the Lamb. Lord God, that we will be the sons of the kingdom. That, Lord God, we will escape that certain and awful and perfect judgment that will bring You glory. And we ourselves will shout, hallelujah, hallelujah, is God and His salvation. We thank You in Jesus' name. Amen.